Jeremiah chapter 4 in your Bibles. Jeremiah and the fourth chapter. Thus far, in our consideration of the prophecies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has dealt with the sinfulness of the people, their rebellious ways, that they are a people who have been unfaithful to Jehovah, have pursued other lovers, and have disgraced Him by their immoral conduct. Yet in spite of it all, chapter 3 of Jeremiah gives a strong invitation for Israel to return to God again. That God welcomes them back unreservedly to the fullness of the blessings that He has always intended for them as His people. The only thing that He demands is that they acknowledge their sinfulness and put their faith in Him. In verse 12 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah, we saw the invitation, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Since God is willing to deal with them on the basis of grace, He can offer them forgiveness. But verse 13 says, "Only acknowledge your iniquity." They must face up to the reality of their sin, be willing to admit to their sinfulness, and turn from their sin to Jehovah. Believe in Him. And that is the part, the place, that Israel stumbles. They are unwilling to admit to their sinfulness, to acknowledge their need of the forgiveness and salvation of Jehovah. We see there something of the stubbornness, the pride, the rebelliousness of the sinful heart. That God offers forgiveness full and free. That people are unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need of His salvation. As chapter 4 opens, this idea of turning to Jehovah again is at the fore. And what God expects of a people who will turn to Him, that is followed by the strong presentation of the imminent judgment of God upon the people. And you see, they are hanging in the balance very precariously. And they are on the brink of judgment, a devastating judgment. And even at this point in time, God holds out to them the offer of salvation, forgiveness, and cleansing. But even on the brink of judgment, they are unwilling to face the reality of their sin and place their faith in God. The chapter opens, "If you will return, O Israel." Jeremiah chapter 4. If you will return, this idea of turning or returning to God is a key idea through the prophecy of Jeremiah. To turn or return to God. "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me." In other words, the indication here, if you will turn, O Israel, turn to me. In other words, there must be a turning to the right place. There are many people under stress and pressure who turn to religion. But God is not asking Israel to turn to religion. Not asking Israel to turn to worship. There He is asking and demanding of Israel that Israel turn or return to Him. And that's key. If you will turn or return, then turn to me. Israel has been willing to go from one God to another, just like some people today. You know, they go from one thing to another. They're always looking for the solution and the answer. And for a while, they are exuberant about their newest finding. Well, Israel like that. They find a new God. That's to whom they turn. But you must turn to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence. Now, I think it's important to note here that when there is a turning to God, there is a turning from sin. I think that's a concept that is lost even today. We sometimes misunderstand the grace of God. Keep in mind that this is still the God of grace speaking in the book of Jeremiah, just like it is in the New Testament. He offers salvation to sinners at no cost and no charge. A free gift based upon His grace. We saw this in chapter 3. All that is necessary, it is a people place their faith in Him alone as their Savior. Believe what He has revealed about Himself. But when there is true saving faith, what that entails is a turning from sin to God. It's not an option here for Israel to say, yes, I'll turn to God, but at the same time, I'll hold on to my detestable things. That's an indication you haven't really turned to God. If you will put away your detested things from my presence, there are other objects of worship, there are other lovers. The things that have consumed them become the objects of their affection and devotion. And will not waver. And you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. So note the conditions here. Turn to the Lord. Put away your detestable things. Don't waver. Swear as the Lord lives. So there is the turning to God, turning from sin, and the swearing by Jehovah. Now, that swearing by Jehovah involves a recognition of Him as God and a reliance upon His power. It was taking an oath upon the basis of Him and who He is. Look back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. You see a contrast in the oaths that are taken. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6:13. And you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. So you see, in the context here of fearing only the Lord, worshiping Him, you take oath by His name. We recognize no other gods. So I take my allegiance, my oath by Him. So verse 14, the contrast with that. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. So the people of God are not to recognize any other gods. Thus they are to swear only by the name of Jehovah, only to recognize Him and His power. Power behind the oath or the swearing. So that's the idea. Come back to Jeremiah 4. When he says, swear only, you will swear as the Lord lives, by recognizing no other gods, reliance upon no other gods, the power of no other gods, which has things to say for us as believers today about the gods of materialism and so on, the dependence and reliance we put upon them, the basis we put there. If this is the case, then, verse 2 ends, the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory. It's interesting what the result of the turning to God by Israel is to be. Here the stress is not on what they get, but on the blessings this will be to the nation. Which is another way of speaking of the blessing of Israel. The nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory. God always intended, and incidentally He still intends, that His people, those who are called by His name, be those on earth who manifest His glory and His character, with the result that others are drawn to Him. And because of this revelation of the glory and character of God and His people, other peoples on the earth are caused to bless God and worship Him. This was God's intention for Israel. What He is really promising here is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. For in thee shall all families be blessed, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. or in thee shall all families of the earth bless themselves. Look at this as it's recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, as God reiterates His covenant with Abraham, upon which is founded and based all of God's dealings with Israel. Genesis 22, 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Note that. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, or shall bless themselves. So what God promises is the full realization of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. And we saw this again earlier in Jeremiah with the provision of the Messiah to rule and reign over the earth. This has not been what has been happening with Israel's situation. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 36. Just after the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I include Lamentations with Ezekiel. Little book there at the end written by Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36. Note what has happened. God's intention is that through His people, all nations of the earth bless themselves, bring glory to God. But note in Ezekiel 36, verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, this is Israel, coming to the nations where they were scattered, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. You see the emphasis there. Rather than Israel being a cause of the nations blessing God, bring glory to God, Israel has been profaning the nations. Rather than drawing the people to God, they have been driving them away from God. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, based upon the passage in Ezekiel 36 and also Isaiah chapter 52, verse 24 of Romans 2. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul says it was true down to his day of the Jews. That rather than the Jews being a cause of blessing and drawing of the people to God for glory, they have caused the people to blaspheme. What a testimony that the exact opposite of God's intention is happening in His people. That He intends His people to be a vehicle to draw others to Himself, that they might glory and glorify Him. And yet His people become an occasion for blasphemy, for profaning the name of Jehovah. And it's true to today. There is no more powerful instrument in the hand of the devil than one who professes to be a child of God and yet indulges in the sin of the world. It results in the name of Jesus Christ being profaned. I ought to say something to us about our walk as believers, about our testimony. We read the passages. God says, I will not tolerate my name being profaned because of you. Yet some of those who profess the name of Christ, profess to belong to Him, at the same time indulge the sinful pursuits of the world. And if you've ever tried to talk to someone who's been exposed to that kind of testimony, you note what the result has been. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Twofold instruction here, two pictures, two sides the same thing, drawn with different analogies. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is untilled ground. Ground that has not been tilled yet, not been broken. Do not sow among thorns. So here is a field that is untouched. It's taken over by thorns. Taken over by wild growth. It needs to be tilled. It needs to be plowed to make it suitable for sowing the seed of the Word of God. Now note, God is addressing those who profess to belong to Him and say they have hearts that are unfit to receive the Word of God. Hearts that need to be plowed and tilled to make them ground that will be open and receptive. They are now overgrown with weeds and thorns. This problem dealt with in other prophets. Look over in Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea 10, 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. Again, that need to prepare their hearts to be receptive to the Word of God. Jesus picked up on this kind of theme in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. In the parable of the different soils in Matthew 13, the different conditions of the heart, depicting how they receive the Word of God, how open they are to the truth of the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, the sower went out to sow. He sowed seeds, and the seed falls on the different kind of ground. In verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Down to verse 22 for the explanation. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the Word of God. And the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. They see Jesus is building on that which was founded in the Old Testament. The need to have a heart that has been tilled and plowed, made fertile for planting the Word of God. Now, important to note, it is not adequate to have the Word of God. It is not adequate to be exposed to the Word of God. I must have a heart condition that makes me receptive to the Word of God. You have the same sower sowing the same seed, but it is unproductive on much of the ground. It's not the problem of the sower. It's not the problem of the seed. It is a ground problem. Ground that has not been tilled, not been prepared. It's something about our heart's condition. No, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life, they strangle the Word of God, make it unfruitful. Israel, they were the people on earth to whom the revelation of God had been committed. And God addresses them now and says, you have hearts that cannot receive the Word. They are not fruitful as far as the Word of God is concerned. Ought to say something to us as well. How many those profess to be believers hear the Word of God again and again and again, but is not fruitful. It's choked and strangled. Another analogy in Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. The act of circumcision, the provision of circumcision, was to be a sign of the covenant. The covenant we've talked about, God's covenant with Abraham. The physical mark of that relationship between God and His people. But the external rite of circumcision, the physical act, was to be indicative of a spiritual relationship. And apart from the spiritual relationship, the physical act was repulsive to God. Just as all physical acts of worship or religion are repulsive to God apart from the true spiritual relationship with Him. So here He tells them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart. He's talking not about physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy in the 10th chapter. As you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, let me just read you from Genesis 17. Just listen as I read these verses. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. There is the physical act. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God speaks to Israel. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Contained within the law itself was the instruction regarding circumcision of the heart. So God intended that physical circumcision be a manifestation of spiritual circumcision. Be a physical sign, indication of the changed heart these people have experienced, the removal of sin. Now, we know how physical rites degenerate. We have baptism today that is to be an external physical rite testifying to the reality of a spiritual baptism. And multitudes of people have come to trust their eternal salvation to going through the physical rite of baptism. That's the same thing Israel has done. Not so amazing as we look at it, is it? Look over in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. I take it this is what God is talking about when He talks about the circumcision of the heart. Verse 19 of Ezekiel 11. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. They will be my people. I will be their God. He's talking about regeneration, being made a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, Paul wrote. That's what the circumcision of the heart is. Now, it's interesting. Jeremiah relates the word of God, circumcise yourselves, circumcise your hearts. How are they to do that? By turning to God from their sin. By believing in Him. That's how that transaction occurs. Israel had come to the point they thought it occurred because they went through certain physical activities. No. Those certain physical activities were to be a result of having placed their faith in God and having experienced His salvation, having received a new heart, having undergone spiritual circumcision. This idea is picked up in the New Testament. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So you know, a circumcised person can be like an uncircumcised. For the Jew, their whole salvation depended upon circumcision. Like today, we'd speak to some people in some groups and you'd say, your baptism is like not being baptized. It's irrelevant without the right spiritual relationship. Move on down, as he talks about the pros and cons, to verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. I tell you, he's talking about the same thing here as he contrasts in the book of Corinthians. The letter referring to the law. The Spirit referring to the work of God in grace. The basic issue is not following the dictates of the law in physical circumcision, but rather undergoing that spiritual transformation of heart that brings you into right relationship with God. Now that's a true Jew. I tell you, he's talking about two kinds of Jews, two kinds of physical descendants of Abraham. There are those who just had a physical tie. There are those who have the physical tie plus the spiritual tie. They not only are physically related to Abraham, but they also have the faith of Abraham. They are the true people of God. There are always unbelievers among the descendants of Abraham. But those who had true faith in the God of Abraham were the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. One other passage on this. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So you see what we're talking about. God's plan and manner of salvation is the same Old and New Testament alike. What God is demanding of Israel through the ministry of Jeremiah is what He is demanding through the ministry of the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians. Here he says, we who have believed in Christ, been identified with Him by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, have undergone a spiritual circumcision. The removal of the body of the flesh. That's the old me. Been cut off, done away with. I've been made a new person, a new creature. What God is constantly demanding is a right spiritual relationship with Himself. Now He also demands that right spiritual relationship manifests itself in a proper walk in obedience to Him. The constant pressure is people ignore the right spiritual relationship and put all their emphasis on the walk. There was a place for physical circumcision for those who had a spiritual relationship with God. The people ignored the spiritual relationship and went on with the physical activity. The same today. People pick up the physical rites, going to church, giving money, being confirmed, being baptized, going all through ritual and rite, and ignore the spiritual relationship. How am I going to have a circumcised heart? How am I going to have a heart that is plowed and fertile for the Word of God? By faith in what God has revealed concerning Jesus Christ. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 4. Isn't it amazing? You know, we've really had a lot better opportunity than the Jews had, because we're studying Jeremiah 2,500 years later. Wouldn't you think after an additional 2,500 years, we'd have gotten the point much better than the Jews ever did? One thing we wouldn't be confused on is the place of external physical activity versus a proper spiritual relationship with God. Yet that's where all the confusion is today. The vast majority of the people who live in the city of Lincoln, Nebraska, who give any thought at all to the matter, are trusting their eternal salvation and their relationship with God to certain physical things. When God says that's never been the way it is. He couldn't speak any more harshly and strongly against it than He does in the book of Jeremiah. Now, part of the problem is people have ignored what God said and went on to do what they want to do, the same pattern as the Jews did. Back to Jeremiah 4. The warning at the end of verse 4. They are to break up their fallow ground, verse 3. They are to circumcise themselves to the Lord, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. There's the alternative. Either you get into right relationship with me or I am going to consume you with judgment. Now again, is there any middle ground? Is there anybody walking in a neutral area here? God says, do this or else. Now, multitudes of people think they're neutral today. Where in the world do they get such foolishness? Any wonder that over in verse 22, God's going to say, you're stupid? Now, we say today, that won't be nice. But God says, that's stupidity. Stupid children. Dumb. You don't understand. You're not listening. That's all it ends up. There is no middle ground. A person who has not broken up the fallow ground of their heart, who has not circumcised their heart before the Lord, is coming under the burning fire of the judgment of God. That's all. Has to be. Now he goes on to talk about judgment. And the judgment is right at hand. Right at hand. Ready to break forth any moment. And for Israel, this is in the form of the Babylonians, who are ready to descend as God's vehicle of judgment upon Judah. But keep in mind that the unbeliever walks on the brink of eternal judgment at any moment. Mentioned in the announcements, one of our number went home to be with the Lord this week. That quick. Now he was one who was prepared and ready for death. Whenever it would occur, when he sat here and listened to me preach last week, he didn't know that this Sunday he would be in the presence of the Lord. But he walked on the brink. Now the unbeliever who does not have a right relationship with God is just one heartbeat away from the fiery eternal judgment of God. And you don't know whether you'll listen to me preach next week or not. You don't know whether God will call you or not. If you're a believer, you can live with expectation that I'll either be here preaching next week, if my death occurs this week, I'll be in the presence of God in glory. The unbeliever has no assurance of being here next week either. But he walked on the brink of imminent judgment. For if he dies without placing his faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will be the object of the burning wrath of God for all eternity. So we have even more vividly portrayed for us today that which Israel is about to experience. Yet we ignore it. We don't want to hear that. Israel didn't want to be talked to about judgment. You know what Israel did? They persecuted the prophets when they talked about judgment. You know what people do today? They don't want to go and hear anybody. Don't preach hell and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Oh no, I don't go to church to be depressed. Well, believe in Jesus Christ. I don't mind preaching about hell from that standpoint. It doesn't depress me on that side. It has an effect, and we're going to see that in Jeremiah's life. But we can be prepared as God invites Judah to be. Verse 5. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities, lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north, a great destruction. And I'll use several analogies of this destruction through this section. First is like a lion. That lion is ready. He's come out of the thicket in verse 7. So in other words, gone out on the hunt. Remember Peter picked up this analogy, behold your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the picture here. Here are the Babylonians now coming out of the thicket. They've come out of their land. They're moving now to bring judgment upon this people. The destroyer of the nations has set out, gone from his place, to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. For this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So, it's time to wail. It's time to repent. The fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back. Why? The people have not turned to Him. The only thing that can turn the fierce anger of God away from the sinner is for that sinner to turn to God in faith. The only thing that can remove the eternal animosity of God against a sinner is for that sinner to believe in the gracious salvation that God has provided.
Israel has rejected that.
It shall come about, verse 9, in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail. The priest will be appalled and the prophets astounded. Note how he picks up these groups that have been so defiant and rebellious. Prophets, princes, the priests, all of them. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, You will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. Now, there's two ways you can take this verse. I prefer the second way I'm going to tell you. Let me explain to you the first way. The message of the false prophets was constantly a message of peace. You will have peace. That was their message. Look over in chapter 14, verse 13. 14:13. Jeremiah speaks, Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And that comes out repeatedly, God's condemnation. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, God works in mysterious ways. He will often take those who are opposed to Him and use them to accomplish His purposes. Back up to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Here's an example. God is ready to destroy Ahab, godless king in Israel. Ahab did not want to hear what God had to say. They called a prophet of God called Micaiah. Ahab complained, He never says any good thing good about me. Now that sounds like some today. When Micaiah gets done his prophecy, verse 18, Then the king of Israel, who is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Now, did he want to hear what God had to say or didn't he? No, he didn't. Do people want to hear what God has to say today? No, they don't. They want to go to church. They want to be religious. But they don't want to hear about the judgment of God. They don't want to hear about God's hatred of sin. They don't want to hear about the need of personal faith in the finished work of Christ. Look down to verse 20. Here's the picture in heaven. Verse 19, Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Then he said, You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. See what happened there. God took a sinful man, Ahab. Ahab wanted to hear not the message of God, but a message opposed to God's message from a prophet. So God sends a deceiving spirit. I think this may explain why in Job we find Satan presenting himself among the angels before the throne of God. That here a deceiving spirit is given the instructions of God to go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of lying prophets. Two people who want to hear lies. So when you come back to Jeremiah chapter 4, that may be the situation. That behind it all is God. The people would not listen to anything else. God sent them prophet after prophet. Now Jeremiah is here, proclaiming judgment, but they won't listen to anything but a message of peace. So God sends lying spirits to the mouth of lying prophets. And they proclaim peace. And the people listen to the lying prophets. They don't listen to the prophets of God. And so there's an element where you could say God's deceived them. But how did He deceive them? He told them what they wanted to hear. But He also told them what was His message, but they wouldn't listen to that. So that there's that element that's always present. I take it that's behind all of those who are proclaiming a religious message today, who are not proclaiming the Word of God. There is a deceiving, lying spirit controlling them. And they are saying what the people want to hear. You are loved. God loves you. Something good is going to happen to you. Expect a miracle today. And besides, God is a loving God and He would never judge anyone. It's a lying spirit, but people want to hear it. They want to hear it because they don't want to hear the truth of God. But I think perhaps what he's talking about in verse 10, even more so than that, is that God has promised peace. And Jeremiah has the problem that all the Old Testament saints have. How can God bring destruction upon His people when He's promised His people blessings for eternity? He's promised His people a kingdom over which the Messiah will rule, when they will be the key people on all the earth. The blessings of God will flow through Israel to all the nations. God, you've promised peace, and you're bringing judgment. So in the midst of this message of judgment, Jeremiah says, I don't understand, Lord. I take it it's to the credit of Jeremiah as a man of God that he went and proclaimed it anyway. God, the people are deceived. You see something of the burden of the heart of Jeremiah that's going to come out more clearly as the chapter moves on. Jeremiah is not a hard heart. He has a hard message to proclaim, but he proclaims it from a soft heart. He's concerned about the people. God, what about what you've said about peace? And now all I can tell him is judgment. And I saw the northern kingdom gone. When the southern kingdom's gone, what will be left, Lord? So, verse 11. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people. Not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command, the Scirocco wind. Devastating, wilting wind. And you'll note, it's not coming to winnow, not to cleanse. It's not for the purpose of helping them sift the grain where they'd throw it in the air and the wind would winnow it out and the chaff would be blown away. This is a destructive wind, a wind too strong for this. This is a wind that is destructive. It's a wind of judgment. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? That's an interesting statement. Wash your hearts. Wash your hearts. How do you say it here? Wash. That's the way I always said it, but I understand it's not right. Wash your hearts. So it's wash your hearts. You can't get it out near as quickly. Back in chapter 2, verse 22. Note what God said. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Now there he told them they could do nothing to cleanse themselves. Now over here in chapter 4, verse 14, he tells them to wash. But note what he says. Wash your heart from evil. They could not by any external activity cleanse themselves. All the lye and all the fuller soap could not cleanse the stain of iniquity because that's a spiritual stain. But they could wash their hearts from evil. How so? We've already had that repeated again and again. They could turn from their sin to God. They could believe in Him, and that provides the cleansing. That provides the tilling of the heart. That provides the circumcision of the heart. That provides the washing of the heart. All saying the same thing. Israel, realize and recognize, you cannot do it. I must do it. I can wash my hands, but I can't wash my heart. Only God can do that. Go home and try it. Wash your heart. It's ridiculous. Well, then how do people think that by going to church or by being baptized, they've cleansed their heart? The faith relationship with God. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country, prophesying the coming of the Babylonians to besiege Jerusalem. Lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Note the summary. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. Note that. People want to say, would a loving God send people to hell? The message of God is your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. Could God sentence people to eternity of suffering? Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. I go out and murder 5 people and I'm sentenced to die in the electric chair. And I say, how could the judge be so cruel? No, it's my ways and my deeds that have brought that upon me. People will be in hell because they are sinners. Because they deserve condemnation. All God does is pass the just sentence. I did the sinning. I committed the crimes. All He did was pass sentence that was just and fair and right. So what's the message been in it all? Turn. And what does God do in grace? He tells them the consequences of not turning. To urge them. Consider again your ways. To turn to me for spiritual cleansing. And I take it you and I, as believers, ought to be impressed with the message of God. Isn't it simple? Isn't it a glorious message that we're called to proclaim? What a privilege that we, the people of God, have God's message. And it is so simple. People are sinners. The penalty for their sin is condemnation, judgment. But in love, God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, to pay the penalty for sin. If you will believe in Him, turn from your own ways to the God who has revealed Himself. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll be cleansed and forgiven. If you don't, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's a gloriously simple message. How many people have you shared it with this week? How many people have heard from you the glorious message of salvation? It's intimidating, isn't it? I often ask myself, why is it so hard to share that simple message? You know why it is? Sinful people haven't changed. They didn't want to hear it from Jeremiah. They don't want to hear it from you, and they don't want to hear it from me. But you know, the grace of God is overwhelming. In spite of stubborn, rebellious hearts, God takes that message and by the power of the Spirit, sovereignly draws some to Himself. So we share it, and God uses it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever believed that yourself? Have you ever turned from your sin to God? Turned from your own stubborn pride and ways to believe in the One who loved you and had His Son die for you? Not to attend Indian Hills, that's physical. Not have you been baptized, that's physical. Not have you taken communion, that's physical. Not have you been confirmed or any other religious action, that's all physical. Have you ever come to recognize and believe you are a sinner for whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, and on that basis trusted Him as your Savior? If not, you are in the condition of the ones warned of impending judgment. You walk on the brink of judgment at any moment. You could be cast under the eternal wrath of God. But oh, how foolish. He's a God of grace who has provided redemption for all who will believe. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You today for Your graciousness. Lord, even as we're reminded so clearly of our sin, Lord, of the reality of judgment upon sin, how we appreciate the greatness of Your grace. Lord, that we should be a people redeemed and cleansed. Lord, a people privileged to walk in fellowship with You. Lord, to call You our God and our Father. How important, Lord, that we walk in a manner that honors You. Lord, that we be a people who are a light and a testimony. That the peoples of this place and this world might be caused to glorify You. Might through our lives, our testimony, our walk,
be drawn by the sovereign ministry of the Spirit to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today. They hear this message, but Lord, they have never yet believed, experienced the spiritual transformation that only You can bring about. Lord, we desire that work that only You can do in their lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.